All right. It is with great pleasure that we ask Brother Russell Collins to come forward and to give his address on knowing the last time. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Dale. If there's any more copies needed, if you can't see a copy or don't want to see it, that's all right. But there are more copies available. I chose this way so that you may follow what I'm saying. You may choose not to look at the notes. That's up to you entirely. But as far as this subject is concerned, it's great to have someone to blame, isn't it? Because I was asked by the brethren, would I speak on this subject? I don't think I would have chosen it, but I said, yes, my object is always to build up goodwill between us all. So this is a topic that is not as present as Brother Graham's was, the wonderful prospect that we know is before us all. It's based on the verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Authorized Version reads, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, what did John mean by the last time? Many versions of the scripture, including the modern versions, have the last hour. That makes it seem a very short time, but Strong's Concordance allows us to use the translation time, a legitimate translation of what John wrote, the last time. I think Bible students generally agree that the Lord God has chosen to work according to a time table, a plan of the ages, as in Ephesians 3:11. The diagram makes this clear. And the scriptures reveal that the ages in God's plan consist of the antediluvian age before the flood, then the patriarchal age in which God dealt mainly with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, the Jewish age when he dealt exclusively with the Jewish people. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," the Lord said. Then after the Lord Jesus came and gave the sacrifice, the gospel age commenced. The age in which the gospel, the great message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised again, has gone out to the world in preparation for the final plan, the final age in God's plan, the kingdom age, of which Brother Graham has told us so well in the last few minutes. And that last age, the kingdom age, is still future from our time. When John wrote of the last time, the gospel age had just begun. And John was saying that the gospel age is the final age in God's plan before he will set up his kingdom on earth to be ruled by his son, the Lord Jesus. The gospel age is the time in God's plan for the preaching of salvation by belief in Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. A message of redemption and life for everyone, never before available to the world of mankind. And this is what I think John meant. The gospel age is the last time of which he wrote. Then John wrote as Antichrist. I think he meant a power that would arise in the world as a mighty antagonist of Christ. The Apostle Paul also wrote in his second letter to the Thessalonian church that a great apostasy would arise, a great falling away from the purity and truth of the gospel message. In addition to the Antichrist that was still future from John's day, John also wrote of many antichrists. An antichrist is any person, power, or organization that is opposed to or antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. The antichrists to whom John wrote evidently belonged to the early church, but were not believers, as John further wrote in the next verse. They denied that Jesus was the anointed one, and John said in this verse that this is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The apostle also said, for many deceivers went forth into the world. Those who do not confess Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. In our own time, we see and recognize many teachings and practices that are anti-Christian. The main ones will be outlined after comments on the major anti-Christian organizations, teachings, beliefs, and practices. The first, in my understanding, the major antichrist is the papal system. In the short discourse such as this, many anti-Christian policies, deeds, and atrocities perpetrated for centuries by the papal system will not be discussed. Thousands, tens of thousands of believing people burnt at the stake for daring to question papal domination. So I will endeavour to concentrate on the spiritual desolation brought about by the papacy. For this I'll go back to Daniel. He recorded a remarkable prophecy centuries before it occurred of the spiritual desolation that would be brought about by the papal system. He wrote, and arms shall stand up after him, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the continual, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. In these words, Daniel stated that the Roman papal power would do three things: pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the continual, place the abomination of desolation. The sanctuary of strength, number one, surely is the true worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way. The sanctuary of strength isn't a physical place or a locality, but a spiritual fact. And a spiritual fact or reality can be polluted only by negation or perversion or both. Papal Rome developed doctrines and practices which polluted the true worship of God through Jesus Christ. Some prominent examples are the doctrine and practice of the Mass. The Mass is a service in which the Lord Jesus is alleged to be sacrificed afresh every time the Mass is celebrated, and the priest allegedly transforms the bread into the actual body of the Lord Jesus and the cup, the wine, into the actual blood of the Lord Jesus and sacrifices it every time a Mass is said. A complete denial of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Next, the worship of Mary and the saints. The alleged immortality of the soul, eternal torment, purgatory, indulgences, that is, you pay up money for these documents and you can do all these things, no worries, as long as you pay up, you can sin and do these things and God will forgive you. Absolute anti-Christian in its teaching and practice. Intercession and forgiveness of sins by the priesthood. I've heard priests say to people sick in hospital and perhaps facing death, well, you know, I'll absolve thee from all those sins. It's just anti-Christian. No person can absolve another from sin. the taking away of the continual, the second of the three denials, anti-Christian teachings and practices, has its origin in the continual burnt offering mentioned in Exodus 29. The Lord Jesus was and is the antitype of the continual burnt offering under the law, as he was and is the antitype of all the sacrifices under the law. Jesus is our continual under the new covenant, because his sacrifice remains acceptable to God and it will never need to be repeated. The papal power could not take away the fact of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, but by the doctrine and practice of the Mass, the papacy has taken from the Lord Jesus the credit of being the one and only continual in the minds of papal adherents. The Mass is called a sacrifice, and the papacy teaches that this sacrifice must be offered continually for sin, in addition to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I can't think of any more serious denial of the Lord Jesus' atoning death on the cross. Thirdly, the placing or setting in place of the desolating abomination resulted from the gradual progress of unscriptural ideas and practices during the first 5 centuries of the Gospel Age. I think we're all agreed in this, that the setting up of the desolating abomination occurred in the years 529 to 539 AD, when the Emperor Justinian declared the Bishop of Rome to be the universal bishop and gave him great power and authority. And this act was followed by the imposition of the Mass upon all Christians as an obligatory rite. I can't move away from this without mentioning the doctrine of the Trinity. I was brought up on the Trinity. I think you know this anyway. I was brought up on the Trinity. I was brought up in the Anglican Church and left it for disagreement over such matters, such fundamental matters as the Trinity. I've singled it out for mention because this doctrine has nearly universal acceptance in Christendom and has had for some 16 centuries. The doctrine, of course, is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit constitute a Trinity, each member of which is consubstantial and co-eternal with the others, and equal with them in power, majesty, and glory. That is it. In effect, it says the Lord Jesus is equal with God, which the scriptures say he is not, and will be subject to him when the kingdom work is done. Notwithstanding the almost universal reverence according to this doctrine in Christendom, it's clearly an unscriptural doctrine and is anti-Christian in its claim that the Son is equal in all respects to the Father. I add the comment that Satan, the God of this world, succeeded remarkably well in misdirecting church leaders and theologians in the way back in the 4th century AD and led them astray to the extent that the Trinity was declared to be a doctrine that all Christians must believe. There Satan was content to leave them, and there the greater part of their successors have remained to this day. The prevailing and enduring fact of the widespread acceptance of the Trinity is surely a master stroke of Satan, the arch enemy of God. Next, Antichrist Islam. Islam is a religion founded by Muhammad in Arabia in the early 7th century. It has 2 main divisions, Sunni and Shia. The division originated in a dispute over the leadership succession some 20 years after Muhammad's death in 632 AD. Sunni Muslim, not sorry, Sunni Muslims form the majority, about 90% of the total number, and they often persecute the Shia Muslims. Muslims believe that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The Quran is their holy book, being about the same length as the Old Testament. Hell is believed to be a place of fiery torment, while paradise is thought to be a place of sensual pleasures. I've heard it described as a place of wine, women, and song. Islam does not deny the writings and the existence of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus holds a prominent place in the Quran. Why then should we consider Islam as anti-Christian? To begin with, the God of Islam is Allah, a teaching and belief brought into existence and proclaimed by Muhammad in the 7th century AD. There is no testimony to the existence of Allah before Muhammad's religion was founded. Jesus' sacrifice and atonement are strenuously denied, and there are serious misbeliefs about his promised return. Islam regards Jesus as a prophet sent from Allah, not from the Lord God of the Bible. For these reasons, Islam must be declared by Christians to be anti-Christian. Many Islamic attitudes, beliefs, and practices are contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus and his chosen apostles, but these matters must be left for another occasion. The symbolism of the fifth and sixth trumpets of Revelation chapter 9 tell us much about the origin, activities, and influence of the Islamic or Mohammedan religion. From present day antichrists. The Apostle Paul wrote of these in his second letter to Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, wrote the apostle. Such ungodly and anti-Christian attitudes and practices were to be seen in Paul's day in the various provinces and cities that he visited throughout the Roman Empire. But these were not all in evidence at one and the same time, nor in all places everywhere. It is only now at the present day that so many of the anti-Christian attitudes and practices are occurring together in Western society. The morals and ethics taught by the Lord Jesus and his chosen apostles are being ignored, disregarded, and often deliberately disobeyed. Let's look at permissiveness to start with. The term permissiveness covers many aspects of modern living, but the term is most frequently used in relation to people living together without the commitment of marriage vows, and also the forming of relationships between people on a short-term basis. It's frequently said that such relationships are now acceptable because community attitudes have changed. Now, we can't agree with this. The Christian believer cannot agree with this because we accept the Bible as the Word of God and the ultimate authority in all matters, including morals and ethics. The Word of God establishes absolute values and is the foundation on which the Christian places all of his or her thinking. on the matter of permissiveness, the scripture is clear and unambiguous. Adultery and fornication are activities forbidden by God and the Lord Jesus. The unfortunate fact that large numbers of people are disregarding God's rules and appealing to the shifting sands of community standards does not alter the absolute decree of God and the Christian's obligation to obey it. I might just insert here, we've heard a lot about Oprah Winfrey, haven't we, lately on television? On one of her shows, the matter of, you know, living together, gay and lesbian activities were raised. And she took comments from the audience. One person said, "No, it's not right because God created Adam and Eve. He did not create Adam and Steve." Now, the Oprah Winfrey said, "Oh, you don't believe that, do you?" Now, what a wonderful opportunity that man had to say, "Of course I believe it. This is what God has said." But he was self-intimidated and just shrugged his shoulders. And an opportunity to uphold Christian standards on national television was lost. But that's a fact that people say, who's to say it's wrong? What's wrong with it? God has said it is wrong. God has said, this is not what I intended and not what I will tolerate. Sodom and Gomorrah were subject to the wrath of God for their evil practices, including sodomy and such practices as are seen today. God's wrath came upon Sodom and Gomorrah unto complete destruction. And God's wrath surely will come upon this social order in God's own due time. I mentioned divorce also. The number of divorces has greatly increased in recent years, and the grounds for divorce have been greatly relaxed, so that married partners can now be lawfully divorced for one or many of a number of reasons. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, and 19, the only scriptural ground for divorce is fornication or adultery. The fact that laws made by humans which permit divorce on a number of grounds does not alter or negate God's requirements. In Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus went back to the beginning, to the origin of marriage, and declared that marriage is a binding relationship ordained by God and intended to last throughout the lives of the married partners. Some specific points on homosexuality. In relation to homosexual practices and relationships, the Christian must not prevaricate or advocate tolerance. It's been told to me, I have not experienced it, that some Christians are soft peddling on this issue overseas. They're saying, oh, well, you know, we must be tolerant and loving. We must be prepared to accept these practices. I think this is quite wrong, quite contrary to God's will. Homosexual practices are wrong because God in his word has declared them to be wrong. The cities of the plain, as I said, Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed by God because of the wickedness of the people. And prevalent in this wickedness were homosexual practices, and this wickedness brought down the wrath of God on the inhabitants. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that homosexual practices are wrong in 1 Corinthians and Romans chapter 1. God has laid down these rules, which are absolute and for all time, and are not subject to people's opinion or changing community standards. A word on abortion also. Advocates of abortion maintain that it is an absolute right that a woman has control over her own body, even when the taking of another person's life is involved. This alleged right cannot be absolute, because it is people who claim to be giving women these rights, and women who claim that they have them. Rules and laws made by people may change, and indeed do change with time and changing circumstances, and are never absolute and unalterable. Biological research has established that at the completion of fertilization, the embryonic cell contains all the information for the development of a human being, a distinct individual with the blueprint of his or her body and intellectual potential set in place. Abortion involves the killing of this embryonic person and transgresses God's absolute law forbidding the murder of another human being. And evolution. By evolution is meant Darwin's theory of the origin of species by chance evolutionary processes and natural selection. Belief in this theory is a moral issue because it involves the denial of God's word, which tells us that the earth and all that is in it has been created by the Lord Jesus with the power and authority given to him by God. The apostle tells us this in Colossians 1. The theory of evolution contradicts the teaching of Jesus Christ as the ransom or corresponding price for Adam, and results in the denial of the necessity of Christ to God as a redemptive price for the human race. If human beings are products of random sense events, then belief in God and Jesus Christ is rejected, and people are free to make their own rules about anything. The result, of course, is moral chaos and anarchy. So finally, can we know for certain that we are living in the last time? I think from the evidence presented in this short discourse, we can reasonably conclude that we are living in the perilous times of 2 Timothy 3. That God has not told us precisely when he will bring to an end this evil order of things and set up his kingdom. The seven last plagues of Revelation 15 and 16 and the judgment of Great Babylon of Revelation 17 to 19 give us details of God's wrath being finally poured out on this order of things. But no dates or times are given to us. I know brethren have made calculations about times, and I mentioned Brother Greg, and he's written a very learned discourse, so I'll refer you to that and your judgment on Brother Greg's thoughts. But the Lord Jesus and his chosen apostles have told us to watch and pray. So that's what we must do. Watching and praying are what we must do, knowing that God will fulfill his promises, as he has always done, in his own time, according to his infinite knowledge, grace, and mercy. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother and Brother Russell, for your talk there, knowing the last times. As we look around, we can see how this society is coming to an end. He asked us to conclude his talk with the hymn 168. 168, in the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wreck of time. Hymn 168. Thank you.
Thank you.
close our first session with prayer. Thanks, Father God.
Let us pray. Our Father, Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee with great thankfulness for this occasion and for the discourses that we received and the amount of food for thought that we've had. We thank you for whilst we honour and adore thee, Heavenly Father, we feel that this hall has been specially provided and it's hallowed for us too. And we pray that the time together, meeting our friends from all over the world who have this common love and feeling for thee and thy honoured son, is such a wonderful occasion for us to be together. We ask for blessing. May our minds be prepared and open to drinking the benefits of this time, and we pray for that our time during the interval will be fellowship will be blessed. We say all this through our Lord's name. Praise be to him. Amen.
And then this evening at 7:30 we have hymns and verses to share. Brother John wants you to all think about what your verses will be and your hymns will be, so that he doesn't have to fill the whole evening in with his choices. That's right, John? Thank you. All right, is there any other messages, Graham? All right, yes.